Let us pray.
Eternal God, from whom all thoughts of truth and goodness proceed, our first thought is of Thee. We thank Thee for Thy loving kindness and tender mercy to us and to all men. Let Thy blessing come abundantly, we pray, upon this company of Thy people, and upon all who love and serve Thee, including those whom we mention in the silence of our hearts. Guide Thy servants, O God, in the search for knowledge, righteousness, and peace. And as the light of eternity falls upon our passing days, may we think clearly, speak honestly, and walk humbly with Thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On behalf of this community of faith and of learning, we welcome you to these Carver Barnes lectures. We are delighted that you are here. We are grateful that Dr. John Coleman Bennett is the lecturer this year. He is a graduate of Williams College, of the Union Theological Seminary in New York City, and of Oxford University. He has received honorary degrees from institutions of higher learning in other lands and in this country, including Princeton University, Columbia University, Yale University, and Harvard University. He has taught theology and ethics in many places, but primarily at Union Theological Seminary in New York City and Pacific School of Religion in Berkeley, California. And from 1963 to 1970, he was president of Union Theological Seminary. In all of these tasks, he has explored ways to relate Christian wisdom to Christian action in a spirit of faith and love. He is a Christian thinker, a productive scholar, a distinguished teacher, a wise and resourceful administrator. And we look forward with eagerness after the anthem to his first address on By What Authority.
Spirit, we pray, be and deliver.
President Binkley and friends, it's a great honor to be asked to give these lectures here, and it's also a real personal satisfaction to have these days with you. The first two lectures will deal with some of the presuppositions which underlie our decisions in regard to social issues. The recognition of a Christian imperative to seek justice and peace, to deal not only with the problems of private life, but also the problems of society, the structures and institutions of society, with the policies of governments, does not depend, I think rather fortunately, on any one pattern of theology. This imperative grows out of aspects of Christian faith, of biblical teaching, that are prior to the theological formulations or the theological traditions. I do not come here with a particular theological line and attempt to convince you that this line alone supports or illumines the imperatives or awarenesses involved in social ethics. Indeed, my first emphasis in these lectures is on a certain theological relativism so far as social ethics is concerned. But I hasten to add to that there are theological convictions that do make an enormous difference to what one may decide about our social obligations. It is possible, for example, to have very different views of Christology and yet to agree about the war in Indochina. There are many non-theological factors that affect one's social awareness. And social awareness is just as important as theological awareness, so far as social ethics is concerned. A great deal depends on whose non-theological axes guard. Walter Rauschenbusch, whose wisdom often transcended the social gospel as a total theological pattern, once said, "Eminent theologians, like other eminent thinkers, live in the social environment of wealth, and to that extent are slow to see." James Cone would give that a racial twist and say that white theologians are slow to see. Theological traditions do not of themselves determine what one will come to think about social ethics, though it may be that some traditions are more favorable to social and political activism than others. Again, history and political environment can do strange things to traditions. Calvinism, broadly speaking, has been more favorable to radical social change than Lutheranism. But there's been a considerable difference between Lutheranism in Germany and Lutheranism in Scandinavia. Also, Lutheranism in Germany has changed markedly as Germany's patriarchal, nationalistic, and indeed militaristic ethos has been in large measure overcome. Calvinism, when allied with an oppressive establishment, as in South Africa, can become pathological in its conservatism. I can easily imagine disciples of Karl Barth working with Roman Catholics for revolutionary change in Latin America, with the latter taking their stand on Pope Paul's encyclical Populorum Progressio, the development of the peoples. There is great fluidity in theological traditions. I have even heard that the Southern Baptist Convention is not monolithic. Fortunately, Quakers and Roman Catholics may today hold the same views about war and peace. I shall give two striking illustrations from the lives of individuals. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who had a very high doctrine of the church, though there may have been some modifications of this in his last years, found that he had far more in common on a very deep level of social commitment with atheists who opposed Hitler than he had with fellow Lutherans who used the same words and concepts that he did in theology. Reinhold Niebuhr used to say to entering students at Union that he generally found himself working politically with Catholics and Jews against Protestants, though he himself was a strong exponent, as you know, of his own variety, at least, of Reformation theology. Protestants, however, were so bowed down in an individualistic Protestant ethic, an ethic that is now expounded in high places in this country, that they have very little sense of the claims of social justice, while Catholics and Jews were the industrial workers and felt the pinch of oppression. And even more affluent Jews had the experience of being a minority that was outside the circle of American establishments. I hope that I have suggested to you what I mean by a certain relativity in theology. But to affirm this in one sense does not mean that theological ideas make no difference. Indeed, basic biblical insights which have theological implications are behind all our major social concerns. Also, theological ideas or theological styles of thinking may inhibit or encourage active expressions of these concerns. Theological emphases, which are perhaps more characteristic of particular schools of thought than they are as the defining characteristics of major traditions, may greatly influence social judgment. What I mean here is that the differences generally cut across the traditions, the familiar traditions. There have been forms of liberal idealism or rationalism or optimism or utopianism, whichever word you like, which have not prepared Christians to deal with the ambiguities involved in most social judgments about social or political policies. There have been forms of theological pessimism among Orthodox Protestants, which cause Christians to assume that any change will be for the worse. And this is all the more convincing to them if they happen to enjoy many advantages from the status quo. There are conservative interpretations of divine providence that put such a burden of proof on all radical social changes that such changes are in effect theologically rejected. There are otherworldly theological outlooks that cause Christians to discount the importance of doing anything about the evils of this world. There are forms of spiritual individualism which put so much emphasis on the religious conversion of individuals or upon changes in private life that they lead Christians to discount the importance of corporate or political action, or they assume that converted individuals will be released automatically almost from the blind spots of their class and race and culture without any special instruction about the nature of these blind spots. If there's any one thing that experience has refuted, it has refuted this.
One could speak at length about the changes that have come in Roman Catholicism, which are partly theological changes, concerning the exclusiveness of the Church as a custodian of the means of grace, concerning the relation of sin to sins, concerning the place of love in moral theology, concerning specific deductions from natural law, concerning the nature of the authority of the Pope, concerning the proper relations between church and state, which make a vast difference in social ethics and in the impact of Catholicism upon the world. In fact, as I just read that, I'm amazed that the Catholic Church has changed in all those respects as markedly as has been the case. This is an exciting chapter in the history of the Church and the history of Christian theology, this change in Catholicism. Theology does make an enormous difference to social ethics, but this difference cannot be understood by studying traditional charts on which lines that relate theology and social ethics are drawn. We are dealing with parameters within which many constructive combinations of theology and social ethics are possible. What do I mean by constructive? That is one thing that the first two lectures are about. There are also parameters in social ethics. Ethical judgments on major issues will differ, as we know only too well. That is what the second two lectures are about. I shall run risks of being wrong in both areas, but that is required of all of us. The ultimate authority for churches and Christians in ethics, as in faith and theology, is the biblical revelation with Christ as a center. Many issues are hidden in those words, for the very meaning of Christ differs so profoundly among Christians. Are we to think of Christ as the Christian lawgiver who settled for all time such questions as the permissibility of divorce or the use of violence? Or do we think of Christ as both teacher and redeemer of men in a sinful world in which there are many hard choices to which absolute moral laws do not readily apply? How is the Christ of the gospel record to be related to the Spirit that guides a church in a living way to face new truth? How is the teaching of the Old Testament prophets, who had a sense of responsibility for social justice within the nation, related to the mood of the New Testament, which is quite as radical in its way, but very non-political, and overwhelmed by the response to the death and resurrection of Christ, which is the beginning of a new order, the first fruits of which were known within the Christian community, and the consummation of which by God in his kingdom overshadowed all proximate social and political goals. Paul takes a positive attitude toward the political order, but a passive one. He was not interested in the problems concerning political structures and decisions in the first century. He even took slavery for granted without protest, though his teaching was incompatible with its spirit. Christians today read their Bibles with a conviction that the revelation of God in Christ is normative for them. In defining the meaning of Christ, they cannot separate the teachings about Christ from the teachings of Jesus. This issue has been presented, of course, very often as a contrast between Jesus and Paul, or the Gospels and the Epistles. But we now realize better than the liberals who stressed in an exclusive way the Jesus of history that the Gospels share the post-resurrection standpoint of the Epistles and that this contrast was oversimplified. Fortunately, on the level of the deepest and most comprehensive ethical teaching, there is remarkable unity in the New Testament, in Gospels and Epistles, in the teachings of Jesus and the Synoptics, in the thought of both Paul and John, There's the same emphasis on the supremacy of self-giving love that does not count the cost to self and finds a neighbor in every man we meet, everyone who is affected by what we do or leave undone. And such love is seen as the content of the radical ethic of obedience to God. But this New Testament teaching should be seen against the background of the Old Testament, but also insofar as the Old Testament is authoritative for Christians, it must not be seen as a book of laws or of ethical examples binding in all its parts, but it must be interpreted in the light of the criterion that we find in Christ. Jesus' own selection of the two great commandments from the Old Testament is itself a sign of the unity of ethical movement in the Bible. If we do not see this movement forward to the fulfillment, there may be some danger that the Christians of nuclear powers who have some remnants of the idea of a holy war in their minds may be too much impressed by the words of Samuel to Saul, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Too much like, actually, what we've done in Vietnam. Fortunately, most modern readers of the Bible are ready to acknowledge that those words are time-conditioned. I have noticed, however, that an undiscriminating biblicism does often go with a tendency to overemphasize the retributive element in punishment. Both Karl Barth and Emil Brunner, who at least on the surface didn't agree on many other things, have noted that traditional Christians are often less humane in regard to punishment than secular students of penology. The more uncritical supporters of capital punishment are generally found among conservative and biblicist Christians. The New Testament without the Old Testament could provide an avenue of escape from political responsibility today, because the writers of the New Testament belong to a politically helpless minority in the Roman world. They have no reason to be guided by a sense of political responsibility. And they had a view of the future that left no room for long-term political struggles or planning. Without the Old Testament, Christians can be led astray concerning the significance of social and political issues by the special experience of the writers of the New Testament. I do not say that this is inevitable. If Christians realize the difference between their objective political opportunities and responsibilities and those of the first century church, they should be able to allow for this and find their own creative way of translating the meaning of love for all neighbors into politically relevant terms in the 20th century. This does happen, but it is easily avoided. One of the deepest factors in the great changes that are taking place in the Roman Catholic Church is a new emphasis on the Bible. And remarkably enough, the Bible, as interpreted by scholarship, now largely freed from the trammels that seemed permanent 60 years ago in that church. The appeal to the spirit of the biblical revelation has called in question for Roman Catholics the scholastic structures of theology and the legalistic forms of moral theology. The remarkable ferment in Roman Catholicism is stimulated by fresh confrontation of the contemporary believers with the gospel in the scriptures. To be sure, it is true that these new trends have been greatly accelerated by the fact that a pope, and here especially Pope John, could give the signal, and by the centralized structure
of the church. You could get a worldwide change much more quickly among Catholics than among Baptists. They can also be checked from time to time, however. These changes can be checked from time to time if the Pope happens to be just the wrong one. For our purposes, it is of special importance to note the new spirit that is expressed by Catholic students of ethics and moral theology. In a book on moral theology entitled The Primacy of Charity in Moral Theology, Father Gerard Gilliman makes the remarkable admission that in most of the manuals of moral theology, charity is treated in a chapter among other chapters and does not appear as the nourishing substance of all the virtues. He says, I quote, "Love, the inner soul of moral theology, has not yet come into its own in the manuals." He makes an exception of the book The Law of Christ by Father Bernard Herring, who reflects the new spirit and who has enormous influence among ethical thinkers in the church today. This new orientation of moral theologians has made possible, from the point of view of charity, has made possible the re-examination of particular laws that have been deduced by the moral theologians from natural law, and which have been given what has seemed to be absolute authority by the magisterium. But now the magisterium is somewhat questioned on very widely, and the manuals have been pretty well discarded. There is no static authority for ethics either in the Bible or in tradition. We read our Bibles in the 1970s as people who are burdened with problems and dilemmas that could never have entered into the minds of the biblical writers. We read them as heirs of many traditions, as members of a Christian community that has known many ethical experiments and has learned much, often in the hardest way, about what should be done, or perhaps more often about what should not be done in the affairs of the world. We need to be engaged in continuous conversation with other Christians who bring to current problems the same resources from history, but who now live in situations quite different from our own. We need to learn the lesson that much of what churches have taken for granted stems from the fact that they have shared the more comfortable perspectives given to those who have lived for centuries close to the ruling powers in the Western white world. We must also be open to the best secular wisdom, to the results of the social and political sciences, to the interpretation of events of those who struggle from day to day with decisions about policy and who are responsible not to the church, but to the nation. We are in the midst of this network of influences and relationships, forced to make up our minds and to do so when alternatives are far from clear, when we are limited by what has gone before, when we are limited by public opinion in the church and in the nation. There is no safe road. There is no infallible guide. There is no one judgment to which we can expect to come and regard it as the one possible Christian judgment on most issues. There is no Christian policy as a rule, no Christian legislation as a rule. There may be an un-Christian policy. There may be un-Christian legislation. There are Christians who are both churchmen and citizens of the state who should seek the best policy, the best legislation under the circumstances. How much more satisfying it would be to announce clear Christian answers, but that is often not our privilege. We may learn something from the recent experience of the Roman Catholics, who, if it were possible, would have found a secure moral authority. But today, Roman Catholics have the same kind of problem that Protestants have when they decide that the encyclical of Pope Paul, Popularum Progressio, which deals with social justice in the context of world poverty, has more intrinsic authority than the encyclical Humanae Vitae that prohibits the use of contraceptives and which many of them reject. Indeed, 700 American Roman Catholic theologians signed a statement opposing the Pope on birth control. This is indeed the Protestant style. There was one factor involved in this decision of Pope Paul to uphold the traditional teaching on contraceptives. He had appointed a commission of experts to advise him on the issue. This was a large commission, including laity, medical doctors, moral theologians, bishops. There were even lay women on it, which is a marvelous thing. This commission, by a large majority, endorsed a report calling for change in the Church's teaching and policy. The Pope ignored this report and based his encyclical on the report of a very small minority. However, fortunately, the newspapers secured copies of the majority report, and so Catholics could compare the report of experts, which had intrinsic authority, with the authority of magisterial fiat that lay behind the encyclical. Pope Paul may well have thought that in not changing the teaching, he was shoring up papal authority, but in all probability, he was undermining it. It seems highly probable that he or his successor will lose out on this issue, because both the theologians and the experience of the laity are on the other side. Again, this is a very Protestant predicament for a church that has such an authoritarian structure. I shall now mention, without elaboration, four guidelines for the relating of our response to the biblical revelation, the social ethics. And to do this in the presence of biblical scholars does fill me with trepidation, because I think the biblical scholars have developed such an enormous apparatus of scholarship that they scare everybody else. I've already emphasized the first. Seeing Christ as a norm as we seek ethical guidance from the Bible. This is both obvious in general terms and problematic whenever we seek its precise meaning, as I have said. However, it does check the tendency to use proof texts at random to sanction what we may approve on other grounds. Second, we should stress the continuity between Jesus and the teaching and work of the Old Testament prophets. I shall have more to say about this in my third lecture. Third, the Bible is not to be considered a book of laws, which in an external and inflexible way prescribe what our decisions ought to be. This applies even to the sayings of Jesus about divorce or about non-resistance. It applies to such an important passage as Romans 13, which has so often been used by Christians as a law. And fourth, we should, as I've suggested, take full account of the differences to which I have referred between the social and political conditions under which the New Testament writers lived and those which prevail today. I think that a failure to recognize this accounts for the fact that many highly committed Christians can be so indifferent to structural changes in society today and can be so non-political. I realize there are Christians in many countries who are in a situation not very different from that of the New Testament writers. It would be true of Brazil, it would be true of Taiwan, it would be true of Saigon, it would be true of Hanoi, it would be true of China. True of so many countries, but fortunately it's not true of Christians in the United States. Now I shall take another step and make suggestions about some ethical learning that has already taken place in Christian history. I believe that not enough is made of this. Sometimes the learning may be about dead ends to be avoided, but this can have great importance. I shall merely mention several examples of this learning. Then I shall give special attention to one example that is exceptionally clear. I think, for example, we've learned that the Christendom pattern, with a close alliance between church and state is a dead end. This does not mean that all the demands of absolutistic separationists in this country are correct in all situations. But it does mean that the special privileges of churches when they are supported by the state or when they can exercise control over education and over laws in the area of private morals are not good for churches or for states or for society. I've already referred to Romans 13, another example, and I think that one thing it has been learned is political resistance to political authorities by Christians is at times justified. This learning came very hard for some traditions, but there are few that would reject it entirely now. There has been some very painful learning about the need of overcoming the hierarchical and paternalistic types of social organization, which on the whole have been preferred by Christians in most periods. Two special forms of this learning in this country have been, of course, the incompatibility of slavery with Christian ethics and the false assumptions about the identification of the laws of God with the laws of laissez-faire economics. Professor Shelton Smith's book, In His Image, But, which is about the history of the relationship between Christian teaching and slavery in this country, is an extraordinary account of this terribly difficult lesson that's been learned. Almost as fantastic as the use of Christian theology to justify slavery in the mid-19th century was a tendency of very reputable Christian interpreters to identify poverty with sin and wealth with virtue and to reject wholly the organization of labor to improve its bargaining position as against the providence of God. I believe, and I shall say more about it in my last lectures, that the churches have learned a good deal about war and about the use of military power, that while there will continue to be a difference between pacifists and non-pacifists, there will be a stronger tendency than in the past to limit the situations in which the use of military force can be justified, indeed, to put the burden of proof on government whenever it uses military force, which is a reversal of the position in the past. The case of learning from history that I shall speak of more fully is one on which Baptists were right from the start, though my reason for choosing this case for emphasis is not to please Baptists, but because of its complete clarity. I refer to the Christian support today of religious liberty for those believed to be in error, even in grave error. I can never get over the fact that it took so long to arrive at this position, and that now, when all branches of the church have come to accept it, they really believe that it is in accordance with the gospel, to which presumably they had been exposed for nearly two thousand years. Most Protestants did not learn about the claims of religious liberty for all until the late 17th century or the 18th century, and there were vestiges of older ideas in many situations until the 20th century. By taking liberty for themselves, Protestants, even when they denied it to others, they did loosen up the situation. In spite of themselves, they got into a position where they had to give it to others, finally. The history of the wars of religion, of the persecution of Protestants by Catholics, of Protestant minorities, such as the Anabaptists and Quakers by other Protestants, often makes me wonder how churches ever retained moral credibility at all. Mainline Protestants came to accept religious liberty partly because they had less effective organs of authority with doctrinal support than Catholics, but perhaps more because they had faced more pluralistic situations and they were almost forced by religious competition to accord religious liberty to fellow citizens of rival communions. How long do you persecute potential customers? Yet this came hard
so long as there was a general assumption that the social unity of a nation was incompatible with the coexistence of even of opposing branches of the church in that nation. This was sincerely believed, and it was undermined less by argument than by the painful experience of pluralism that could not be rooted out, and of course also secular rationalism and liberalism and the scientific conscience had a lot to do with this. Here the pioneering work of such Christian groups as the Baptists and of many secular thinkers prepared the way for this change. Even as late as the 1950s, Roman Catholics had not achieved a clear doctrinal basis for the support of religious liberty. However, there was the fact that Catholicism seemed to flourish in such countries as the United States, where it had no political privilege and where religious liberty for all was taken for granted. There had developed in many countries among Catholics a pragmatic acceptance of the coexistence of the Catholic Church with other churches and of religious liberty for all. John Courtney Murray, who was the major American Roman Catholic proponent of religious liberty for all on principle, was himself curtailed in his freedom to publish and to speak until the late 50s, although he was the man in the Second Vatican Council most responsible for its statement about Christian freedom, and he actually celebrated Mass with the Pope on one occasion, which did rehabilitate him. The Declaration on Religious Freedom of the Vatican Council was the final ratification of the principle of religious liberty for all, but it came at the end of a long and very costly learning process. When it came to be the law of the Church, of the Catholic Church, it came as an enormous relief to most Catholics as well as most Protestants. It expressed what countless Catholics deeply intended for a long time, but at the top level, the Church had been unable, until the Vatican Council, to clear its mind. The spirit of freedom was there before, and now it is released and expressed, and I think sometimes Roman Catholics exercise more freedom than most Protestants. I was going to read some paragraphs from the Declaration, but time is passing, and I will skip that. All of this came at the end of centuries of learning, but now it seemed to be in accordance with the Word of God. It should have been known long ago. This is a kind of paradigm suggesting the way in which what is given in the distant past interacts with present experience and insight. And if you ask yourself, what about the ethical methodology here? Well, there's one element in the ethical methodology which isn't generally recognized, and that is the churches have to be shoved a lot by events and by history and by changes that they themselves are not responsible for, and then they begin to think things over again. I shall now take one more step. As we respond to Christ, we need to be very contemporary. Christians and churches need corporate guidance. You and I both have a strong emphasis on the local church in our traditions, but I think that we should realize, and here I know I'm verging on a certain amount of heresy in your tradition, I think we should realize that a local church is not an adequate unit for providing this corporate guidance on the larger and more fateful ethical issues. Local churches are usually too homogeneous in terms of race and of social groups. Even on local issues, a larger unit is needed if a broad enough experience is to be represented. A regional unit or a national unit is not enough. There is need to see the world's problems from the perspective of an international ecumenical community. It is especially important today for American Christians to see how their nation, which is so rich and powerful, appears to fellow Christians in other countries.
this process of getting some kind of larger corporate guidance. I'm going to say a few things about this, but I'll have to summarize a bit. I give one illustration, which may be shocking to some of you, from the history of my own church, United Church of Christ. Several years ago, the denomination's Council for Social Action prepared a statement on amnesty for war resistors to be submitted to the General Synod of the denomination for action. The statement, which was in favor of amnesty, was sent to the local churches for their response. Insofar as they responded, they were 3-1 against amnesty. When the General Synod met in the summer of 1968, there was a very extensive debate on the subject, and the Synod voted 4-1 in favor of amnesty. Now, you could regard that as an example of how local churches can be betrayed by these units of the larger church. You might today even use the word elitism for this. Yet you could regard this experience as an example of the way the Christian mind changes. The first and unexamined opinions are likely to be influenced by conventional views of patriotism that have been unaffected by the church's own message. But when the issues are discussed in a different setting in which theological and ethical illumination does take place, the church's support for amnesty, both as a delayed response of the nation to the consciences of war resistors and as an act of reconciliation, comes through very clearly. In fact, most units of the church have come to this, including even, surprisingly, the Roman Catholic hierarchy. There was one form of corporate guidance in the Christian community which seems to me to have great value. And here I have to have in mind certain cases where a body, a conference or a commission or some group is called together by the churches and asked to speak for itself. It doesn't speak for the church, it speaks to the church. There have been many cases of this, and I'm just going to give you just very briefly several illustrations. One of the most important was the Geneva Conference on Church and Society, which met in July 1966, where something quite unique happened. This was a conference about 400, 500 people. Half of them came from the Third World, from Asia, Africa, and Latin America. Half of them were laymen, or laity, I'm told I must say now. And made an entirely different mix from any other such body that had ever met anywhere. And it had the effect of bringing the aspirations and the resentments of the Third World right into the mainstream of the church. Second illustration was in 1958, there was a conference of the National Council of Churches on World Order, which came out in favor of the steps toward the recognition of communist China. This was almost something you couldn't discuss at that time. It was something which caused the churches to be greatly harassed for years. I was harassed myself because I was involved in this. For years, we were just simply almost persecuted because we'd said something about moving toward the recognition of communist China, and then President Nixon, who would have been one of those who would have harassed us most at that time, he goes to Peking. I needn't enlarge more on that. A third example, which to me is a very interesting one, was in Germany. In 1965, a group of German churchmen, laymen, and theologians, clergy, came out with a memorandum calling for a reconsideration of the eastern boundaries of Germany and opened the way to the acceptance of the loss of the eastern territory. And of course, there were at that time 11, 12 million refugees from those territories in West Germany. And it was almost an untouchable subject. But the churches, through this, first of all, unofficial group, came out with a statement that broke the ice and raised the question as to whether or not patriotic Germans should not rethink the things that had been taken for granted about the eastern boundary of Germany. And again, the churches were very much harassed. It became a most controversial thing. But Chancellor Brandt and his government have done the very things which the church then was pointing to. Now, this kind of guidance has no ecclesiastic authority. No claims to finality or infallibility can be made for it. Often it may involve risk of error, as theology and ethics are mixed with political questions. But there are times when such risks are required of us. In each of the illustrations I have given, corporate insights that have developed have gone against the stream, against the principalities and powers that have seemed to have the last word. This is obvious in the case of all these illustrations. But churches in our time are called to pioneer in charting courses like this, which go against the stream. In my next lecture, I'm going to deal with the subject of judgment, grace, and hope. And I'm going to discuss this in the context of the polarization in our churches as they come to deal with these problems of social ethics.
Eternal God, who art able to uphold and to guide the minds of thy people, enable us to take seriously the insights we have received today, to be wise and charitable in our judgments, and to participate in the needful work of the world in the Spirit of Jesus Christ.